let's pray for them. Oh, Father God, it's a joy to be able to listen to the words of your scripture being read to us and then to see in people's lives the truth being born out. And so we give you thanks, Father God, for that. And as these young people head out now to hear this truth, we pray that their experience will be that these are not just words, but these are things that they grow up with and know to be real in their life. The love of Jesus, the fellowship of your church, the communion with your Holy Spirit, these things will become as real to them as they are to each of us. And so we pray this morning for Gretchen and Becky, and thank you for their leadership in these roles, and pray your blessing on us all as we look into your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have fun. Well, we are finally coming to the conclusion of 2 Corinthians, and some of you are probably sitting there thinking, amen, and others are wishing that it could go on, and there's lots of people in between those two extremes, but it has been a remarkable journey through this series. Paul has certainly poured himself out in this very, very personal letter. I don't think there's another letter where we kind of get a more personal look at the apostle as he's written to his friends in Corinth that he is so concerned for. He is so concerned for them. And it's helpful, I think, for us to remember why he is writing the way he is, why he is using the kind of language, the sarcasm, all of these things. It's important, I think, for us to remember why he's doing this. He's concerned for them. He's concerned that they are abandoning the gospel that he and Timothy and Silas preached to them for a different gospel that is no gospel at all. And he's concerned that this is going to draw them away from their love of Jesus into religion, into ritual, and into listening to these so-called super apostles who are great speakers, have wonderful ways of putting words together and entertaining almost in the way they speak. But Paul's concern is always that he draws them back to the heart of the gospel, and that is, of course, Jesus. In chapter 12, as we heard earlier, Paul brings out a frank discussion, the fact that he has had the most remarkable privilege. It was granted to him a revelation, a vision of heaven, and the issue of visions and revelations in this fantastic nature continues to this day, with some reporting many such happenings in their lives. And it's been the privilege of some people to have experienced these things, and others can only report that no such things has happened to interrupt their sleep at night. I'm one of those people. It's never been my privilege to have had that kind of experience. But from the start of this discussion in chapter 12, we get the impression of a great reluctance on Paul's part to even engage in this topic of these visions and revelations. It would seem that his critics, these super apostles, as he refers to them, have themselves raised the issue, in all likelihood insisting that only people who have had such a visitation and then told everybody about it, only people like that are worthy of being an apostle of Christ. And so that Paul hadn't recorded this vision seems to preclude him from being an apostle in their eyes. But Paul had the most incredible revelation. And even now, in addressing this vision and the accusations of his detractors, Paul doesn't wage war as the world wages war. He doesn't engage with them as they would probably expect him to. He doesn't use what others would see as a great weapon or ammunition to exalt himself. Rather, he claims that it's only through seeing his weaknesses that this great event can be seen in its true context. for its ultimate purpose, summarized, I think, in that last phrase of verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. The paradox of this statement mystifies our world today, just as it mystified Paul's enemies back in his time. The world's definition of strength has changed much over the centuries. Strength is defined by wealth, by status, influence, power, possessions, knowledge. And we know these things have no lasting presence in the kingdom of God. We know this is not what the kingdom is about. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For to be sure, he, that's Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. The world has a very different understanding of a lot of these words that we'll use this morning. Jesus is Paul's model always when it comes to looking for examples of how the kingdom of God operates. Jesus himself in weakness, crucified, only to display the awesome power of the Spirit of God in his resurrection. And by that same power, we want to live and serve him as his passionate disciples. So what does Paul mean by the term weakness in this passage? Well, he gives us a bit of a definition in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, weaknesses. He delights in them so that we know these are not bad behaviours or poor choices. You don't delight in things that are bad. He delights in these so we know these are not bad behaviours or poor choices. They are not our sins. So his weaknesses here are not things like lust or greed or lying or overeating, which isn't a good thing. But these are not the things he's talking about. They are things that most people would want to remove from their lives if they could. Of course, they're not suffering these things for Christ's sake, which puts them... into perspective. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, we are blessed when we are persecuted and suffer all kinds of evil because of him. And he even says in that same chapter, we are to love those who attack us, and when we are to pray for them so that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. We don't wage war as the world wages war, do we? Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, so this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we work hard with our hands, he says, this is verses 12 to 13, we work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Who else do you know who looked like that, hanging on a cross? To the world, we appear weak, like rubbish, feeble, powerless. The world believes it is strong because it is more civilized, sophisticated, and wise. It's moved beyond belief in anything it can see other than its own vision of strength. This is the way the world sees itself. So different to the way we see life in the kingdom. But believers are different. Where does that difference come from? What is the source of these weaknesses that we have, that we have to live with, that we endure with? I think we read it earlier, didn't we? It's Satan, surely, who is our chief tormentor, as Paul described him in verse 7 of chapter 12. But in that same verse it says, these things were given to him through the gift of a thorn in his flesh. Through the gift of a thorn in his flesh, to prevent him from becoming conceited, to stop him exalting himself more than he ought to. Why was this necessary? Because Paul had an experience, a vision, a revelation far beyond anything of that his critics had probably ever had. He had this remarkable, extraordinary experience, probably more remarkable than anything even these so-called super apostles could even imagine having. Go back to verses 1 to 4 of chapter 12. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Even in his boasting of such a fantastic experience, Paul is reluctant. He's uncomfortable to mention it. I know a man in Christ. It's him. It's him. But he doesn't want to reveal this in a way that lifts him up and exalts him. He's reluctant to do that. He doesn't even want to be lifted higher than his critics, who he knows would jump at the chance to boast about such an event and charge double the usual price to hear about it, I'm sure, which was their practice, to charge to hear what they had to say. Paul is not waging war like the world wages war. He's not fighting like them. Visions and revelations were a part of Paul's life. There are many examples of him sharing these experiences in the scriptures. In the passage in Acts 18 that Alan read to us last week, Luke described the vision where Jesus instructed Paul to continue preaching and he would be with him and that no one would attack him. He had that vision. His vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, another example of this type of thing mentioned more than once in his letters and in the book of Acts. But this is the one and only time this particular incident is recorded. It's not part of his usual discussion about these things in his letters. There's something very important about this event. Paul is caught up to the third heaven. You could probably go to Koorong and buy 20 books by 20 different authors who would all have a different understanding of what that means. Paul is caught up to the third heaven. This term, caught up, it's also used in Acts 8 when Philip is suddenly taken away from the presence of the Ethiopian official who he's just baptized. He's caught up, caught away. We find it the same phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul describes the great and glorious day of Christ when believers who are still on earth are going to be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air. Paul didn't even know if he was in the body or out of the body, but he knew where he was. He was in paradise. He was in paradise. He was in the presence of things he wasn't even permitted to mention, even if he knew how to describe them. Inexpressible things. And Paul, while he may have had difficulty speaking, never had a problem expressing his feelings and things in writing. But even here, he can't do that. I imagine it's a bit like the Apostle John when he experienced his great vision that we read in the book of Revelation. What he saw, he tried to describe in ways humans would be able to relate to, but words just couldn't do it justice. Next time you read through the book of Revelation, just note the number of times John uses the word like. It was like this. It was like that. It was like this. He just can't quite fit it all into words, but we get the picture. So Paul had this vision of paradise, this awesome presence of God, which he can't adequately put into words, even if he thought he ought to do that. How easy would it have been for him to then think that this amazing privilege would give him an opportunity to silence his critics, silence these enemies, and rise above their self-diagnosed status as these super apostles. Have you been to heaven? Have you been in the presence of God and heard things that you're not meant to hear? What have you got that stacks up against this? How easy would it have been for him to have done that? But in fact, Paul explains that God's plan, his sovereign will for Paul's life, was in fact the very opposite of that kind of reaction. Verse 7 of chapter 12. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Who would have gone there? Who would have gone there with this information? Paul, because he understood what it was about. To prevent me from becoming conceited, from thinking more of myself than I ought, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. And of course, again, there's been much speculation around what this thorn was, and in those 20 books that you could buy about the 20 definitions of the third heaven, there are 20 different definitions of what this thorn was. Ideas range from a speech impediment, like a stutter, to severe migraine headaches, epilepsy, a problem with his eyesight, severe bouts of malaria, all possibilities, any combination of those things. We don't know exactly what it was. We do know about it. It's far more interesting than the exact nature of this thorn in his flesh to be speculating about it. If it was one specific thing, people might then associate this with that one particular issue, but we never know. And we know this thorn is a messenger of Satan who delights in inflicting these thorns on followers of Jesus, not because of the pain they cause, but to cause us to question why we're suffering this way. This is Satan's goal. This is his purpose. His activity is always to attack our relationship with God, cause us to doubt his character, his word, so that we lose hope. He erodes our trust, takes away our joy in Jesus. And how he does that with different people is as varied as the number of people on this earth. But it's not just our enemy at work here in our lives. What do you make of the opening phrase of verse 7? To keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. To prevent him from becoming conceited about this surpassingly great revelation, Paul was given this thorn. It's not just the work of Satan to destroy happening here, it's the work of God to save. Paul describes this thorn as a way of preventing him from becoming proud. One of Satan's strategies is to make us proud of what we've done and despair of what we haven't done. Paul's revelation had left him vulnerable to this type of attack. So God uses Satan's plan to make Paul miserable, to humble Paul, and cause him to look for how God can use this experience for his good, to build his faith. There are many examples of God working this way throughout history. Joseph, way back in Genesis chapter 50, he talks to his brothers like this, who sold him as a slave. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery? Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God accomplished what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph, having risen from a slave to being prime minister of Egypt, using his influence to save many lives during the famine by distributing food stored up to the Israelites. But his brothers sold him, well, out of meanness, to harm him. God used that for that good. Peter spoke to the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, using Jesus as as his example of God using the evil of Satan to fulfill his own plans for the salvation of humankind. Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. We're going to be moving into Jeremiah soon, our next series. God used Babylon as his righteous tool of judgment, and then judges Babylon itself, but he uses Babylon in that way. Evil people, a wicked nation, not a God-fearing kingdom. God uses these things for his purposes. And this leads us to understand from Paul the enormity of the purpose of this thorn in the flesh given to him as a gift. Some people interpret this word, a messenger of Satan allowed by God to torment him despite pleading three times for God to remove it. Three times. Paul's plea for relief from this torment is often the plea of many believers afflicted with something in their lives they would, if they could, remove in an instant. Sickness, anxiety, pain, suffering of some kind or another. They plead with God to remove these things, but he doesn't. So often they go to family, to friends, to church leaders. They ask why God doesn't give them relief. How often do they receive this answer? If only you had more faith. How often do they get that message? As if to add insult to injury, as it were, they're told that it's their fault because they haven't got enough faith. I can only imagine what that would do to a person already struggling with whatever they're suffering or whatever torment they're experiencing, how it would pile up on them more grief. Yet Paul's story reveals that God is at work even when we don't get that answer that we prayerfully, desperately want to receive. When Paul asked three times for God to remove the thorn in his flesh, our loving God, our compassionate God, our merciful God, and remember, he's always those things, said no. I have a purpose for you in all of this. My grace, my saving grace, my sanctifying, holiness working, all-sufficient grace is enough for you. This is why believing the truth about God's grace is so precious when we're in the middle of these torments, hardships, insults, persecutions, difficulties. Nothing happens to God's children, his loved and valued sheep, that he doesn't design with love for our good. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that in your life? Sometimes it's hard to believe. Persevere. Hang in there. Seek that truth. Look in his word for that truth. It will help you. It will help you. So where is God in our weaknesses, in these insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties? First, Satan's purpose in his tormenting, as we saw in verse 7, is to destroy our confidence in God's promises in his word, to produce doubt, fear, worry, anxiety. And we know he is to be resisted, and we know we should pray for relief as Paul did. So pray. Paul prayed three times. So we want to continue to pray for that relief. Pain is not a good thing. Suffering is not good in and of itself. God does not delight in your suffering. What he delights in is your calling on him in prayer and your trust in him no matter what the answer to that prayer. Paul prayed and received a very clear answer. My grace is sufficient for you. Second, God's purpose in these things is to keep us humbly reliant on him in all situations. Remember, way back in chapter 1, Paul spoke of an incident in Asia. This is 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. And even these very jars of clay that contain this precious treasure, the very light of the saving knowledge of God himself. Even they are designed to keep us humble, aren't they? They're designed to keep us humble. Verse 7 again, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. John Piper, who I often quote because I love him, he's so good, says, our humility is more important than our comfort. That's a short sentence, but just let that soak in for a minute. Our humility is more important than our comfort, than relief from suffering. Our humility and reliance on God in all situations will give birth to the glory and praise of his glorious grace. I believe that. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's purpose is for you to shine the power of Jesus, not as the world would have you do it, through the removal of our weaknesses, but despite them, showing that Christ's grace, his strength, is enough, so that through our trust in him in these difficulties, he is glorified. Piper concludes in this message that I read, that our deepest need in our weaknesses is not quick relief. It is not the quick fix, but the well-grounded confidence that what is happening to us is part of the greatest purpose God has in the universe, the glorification of the all-sufficient grace of Jesus, his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of this most remarkable passage. We thank you that you gave Paul that wonderful revelation. And we're thankful for the thorn that you gave him as well, that he was able then to write this chapter and for us to see the truth of what it means to endure despite these difficulties, these insults, these hardships, these persecutions. Father God, we pray that our testimony is Paul's testimony, that through our weaknesses you are glorified because your grace is sufficient for each of us. Pray that is our testimony this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.